good people, and they came to us, Brenda and me, and they announced that they were moving to Florida. They had been praying about it for quite some time, and what they had been praying about actually was that God would give them the ability to impact their grandkids, and their grandkids lived literally on the other side of the country, from Florida to Phoenix, Phoenix to Florida. Their thinking is, if you want to influence your grandkids, then you're going to have to be close. It's very difficult to do that from a long, long way away. And so to them, it was like a pretty good idea. They had been praying about it. They really believed that's what God was calling them to do. So while we hated to see them go, we were rejoicing with them in this opportunity, this ministry opportunity to go and to make a difference. So a few months later, after they had moved, that we were talking with them, you know, how's it going, what's going on, and really they were horrible. I mean, they were horrible, and they were talking about the terrible, terrible, terrible mistake that they had made. They moved to Florida, and then like everything just fell into the pit. Al had his job, and it turned sour. It went south, and before he knew it, he was being laid off of work, and he couldn't find another job. And the house that they had purchased had all kinds of problems with it. They knew that going in. They had got a great deal on it, but they were going to use Al's salary to be able to offset some of the repairs that needed to be made. And so now they have this house that's broken down that they don't have any money to fix. And on top of that, Denise was suddenly really sick. And I mean really, really, really sick, like terminally sick. She died a few years later. It felt like part of their lives was absolutely, I mean, as they talked about it, it's like they were just moving in the wrong direction. And they began to wonder, did we make the wrong decision to move to Florida? They found themselves crying out to God, why have you forsaken us? You know, it begs the question, how do you go about evaluating the path that you're walking in life? For many, the answer to that question revolves around the amount of trouble that you face. And I think you understand what I mean. For a lot of us, right paths are interpreted as being those paths of least resistance. When the wind is blowing into your sails and sending you, you know, at great speed straight ahead. I mean, if things are running smoothly, if you're being prosperous, if there's no difficulty, then it must be from God. Because if there's no problem, if there's no struggle, if there's no trouble, that is God's blessing. But if we encounter trouble, if we encounter hardship, if we encounter pain, if we encounter financial difficulties, if there's sickness, we typically think that God's against us. For many, the bottom line is the path of least resistance. We spend our lives looking to stay away from trouble and pain, and we will do that at all costs. Nobody wants it. And that gets translated into the Christian realm as well. The thinking is that God's blessing will be seen in an easy life. When life is easy, God has his hands on us. And we're apt to say, God's blessing me today. If God is really in it, then there won't be any trouble, any hardship, any pain, zero. It's all health, wealth, blue sky. But here's the question, is that thinking biblical? I mean, is that what the Bible teaches? And listen, friends, the answer to that is hardly. In fact, just the opposite is true. Standing for God could bring about some pretty significant difficulties into your life. The Bible's full of stories from the lives of godly men, godly women who faced extreme difficulty. Did you hear that? You just need to peruse through the Bible, and you're going to discover very quickly that every significant person in the Bible suffered immensely. They faced unbearable stuff in their lives. In fact, these words are written in Hebrews chapter 11. And what I want you to know is that Hebrews is the faith, the hall of faith chapter of the Bible. And here's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's run out of time, so he's summing up what he wants to say. He says in verse 35, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers, flogging, while still others were chained, put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Sounds like the kind of life we're all looking forward to, right? Listen, friends, I want you to write this down. Far from an easy life, far from it. If you are a follower of God, there's a good chance your life may be hard. Hard. And I'm just telling you, you really can't underestimate this truth. So let me encourage you, after I had already put this into the outline, I was thinking that really I ought to add a word in here, and I want to encourage you to do that. And the word is really. There's a good chance your life may be really hard. Not just sort of kind of hard, really hard. Exceedingly difficult hard. So why is that? And I'm just telling you, friends, you've heard me say this. Write it into your minds. The reason is we have an enemy. When you make a determination in your life that you're going to stand for God and you're going to be poised for Him and you're going to live for Him and live for His kingdom and live for His purpose and live for His will, there is an enemy that will come at you because he does not want you to do that. He's fine with you just kind of going through life kind of haphazardly. But when you become a person who's devoted to the kingdom of God and to the will of God and to the heart of God and to the things of God, and your life is pointed in that way, that is when you grab the enemy's attention, and that's when he's going to come after you. Satan is not going to sit idly by and just watch you mess up his plans. If you're making a difference for God's kingdom, you can be assured that the enemy will come against you to do damage. When our friends moved to Florida, that's what they were doing. They were declaring that they were going there to make a difference for their grandkids, and Satan was going to do everything in his power to sidetrack that. And let me tell you, Satan has the ability to bring lots of pain into your life. If you don't know that that's true, then I just encourage you to read the first couple of chapters of Job and find out how true it really is. And this is seen in the life of the man we're looking at here this month, Joseph. Last week we talked from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew writes, Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. By righteous, this is who he was. He was determined to stand for God, to live for God, to be for God. This, he's declared it. This is my life. The people around me know that this is true. I am all for God. I am all for his kingdom. Joseph was a man who loved the things of God. So as a righteous man, his life was easy, right? Hardly. In fact, Joseph was put through the wringer. Let's take a minute and just take a couple of moments here to think about what went on with this poor guy. And what I want to start with is a little history. A little history. And what I want you to hear here is that in the first century, engagement was a lot different than engagement as we think about it today. Engagement in the first century was a big deal. When it comes to engagement in the United States, we really don't think much about it. When I was in college, I had a friend. I had known him in high school. In fact, they moved to California. We went through high school together, and then we ended up at the same Bible college. We were roommates my freshman year. When we got to Ozark, he made this declaration to me. We're moving into the dorm, and he said, I'm not dating. I'm concentrating on God. I'm not dating. There will be no girls in my life. I'm here to study God's word. That's all I'm going to do. I kind of laughed at that. He got offended at my laughter, but 3 days later, he had a date, all right? So he's already backing out of his word. 3 months later, before we ever got to Christmas, he was engaged to that girl. So he's given her a ring, and they said, we're going to get married. We're going to get married next summer. I mean, he's gone from I'm focused this way to the girls, yes. And by Easter, they were broken up. She had given him the ring back. Okay, now he's focused again, right? No, he was engaged 5 times in 4 years of college, okay? Our junior year, he was engaged twice. First semester, second semester, different girl, 5 different girls. They would date for a while. They thought this was good of God. They would get engaged, and then it wouldn't be so good, and then they would break up, and the ring would come home. I never really thought to ask him, did he give the same ring like five times? But there you go, right? In the United States, we don't think all that much of engagement. You pop the question, you give a ring. If it doesn't work out, you give the ring back. You go your separate ways. No big deal. Nobody's worse for the wear. But in Jesus' day, engagement was a totally different thing. It was a legally binding relationship. That's why you read these words in Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, and as you read this phrase, before they came together, think sexually. All right? Before they came together sexually, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Mary and Joseph were pledged to be married. In those days, an agreement would be reached by the parents that their kids were going to get married. We got a son, you got a daughter, we like you, you like us. Had nothing to do with the kids. It had everything to do with the parents making a decision. When I was growing up, I wanted to make sure that my parents understood they had no part of this decision. When my kids were growing up, I wanted to make sure that we should go back to this, right? I mean, after all, I'm Jewish. We should go back to our Jewish heritage. My kids weren't all excited about that, but that's a whole different story. Anyway, today we would have called this pledging a contract. A contract. Now, I know, that sounds so romantic. You're engaged? Yeah, my parents signed me up. Yep, they went down to the judge. They signed it up. But that's exactly what it was. Parents would reach an agreement, and then they would sign on the dotted line for each other. Their kids were pledged. And then when the agreement was reached and it's all signed, the groom's parents would pay a bride price to the bride's parents. Now, you've heard of dowries, you know, what the girl is bringing. We're going to, you know, she's going to bring a table and chairs, a bed, some chickens and some ducks and a couple of hogs. Well, not in Jewish time, they would have brought pigs, but yeah, okay, anyway. So the bride's bringing these things, a dowry, but before we ever got to that wedding ceremony dowry, the groom's parents are paying a bride price. What's a bride price? Well, a bride price was sort of like an insurance policy. The groom, determined to walk away from the pledge, it would put a black mark against the bride. And everybody else in town would start thinking there must be something wrong with her. Because really, it has nothing to do with the kids. It has everything to do with the parents. So if the groom's gotten to a point where he's talked his parents into this being okay, that I really don't want to marry this gal, then everybody in town's going to think that she must be a real piece of work. And nobody's going to want it. It's just going to put a black check mark right across her. Everybody's going to avoid her, and that's going to be it. And she's going to be stuck with her parents forever. And her parents aren't real thrilled about that because this is a hard life. We raise kids, hopefully have sons, so they can, you know, they can take care of us in our old age. A woman in this day and age was not able to do that. It's not like she could go get a job and take care of herself. There's no social programs. If she's not being taken by a man someplace, the parents are now forever responsible for taking care of her. And so there's an insurance policy given, a bride price. You're gonna give us some stuff. You're gonna give us some money in case this thing goes south. So with all that done, with the contract signed and payment made, then what would happen is the bride and groom would be separated. Separated, literally separated. Can you imagine? For those of you who are married, you know, I mean, you get to the point where you're engaged and you're all excited and this is the time, man, and we want to hug and, you know, we want to be together and we don't care about anybody else. We're together and we're focused. That's where we're going. No, when we got to this point that all this is done, then what would happen is they would literally separate the man and the woman, and put them apart. They would have nothing to do with each other, literally. Literally. And the families would do that, and everybody else in the community would do that too. You can't be together. Now, this separation would last approximately 1 year. 1 year. And it would be for a purpose. Several things were intended to be done during this 1 year separation. First, the future husband would go and he would prepare a home for his new bride. I mean, this is part of the process. Probably at his parents' farm, his parents' property, he would go and he would build a house. He would be given a piece of land. Something would be sectioned off. He might even like build an L, an extension on the existing house so that the bride and groom would live in this house with his parents just on a separate wing. However it went, the groom was responsible to make sure that all the physical things were taken care of. And while the groom is doing that, the bride and her parents are planning the wedding ceremony. And you all know this, that this isn't anything that's just going to be easily done. There's money to be saved because there's a meal that's going to be had. And, you know, there are dresses to buy and festivities to be had and probably a band to hire. And we're going to do some dancing and it's going to be fun. And we might need to buy some wine. And so there's it's going to take a year to get all of this together and put it together. But one of the greatest reasons for the separation was to prove the purity of the husband and wife. If a few months into their engagement, the bride, Mary, is suddenly blooming, and I mean blooming, then we would know she's pregnant. And if the bride is pregnant, is glowing, so to speak, then everybody's going to know that hanky-panky went on, and that is a complete and total no-no. Fornication is not, it's breaking of God's law, and that is, this would put the groom and the bride in terrible jeopardy. So a time of separation was embarked upon. And then when everything was complete and everything was ready, the house was ready, all of the festivities were ready, what would happen is the groom would go literally to the bride's house and he would get her. Go to Matthew 25 and read the parable of the 10 virgins. And you have the groom going to get the bride and he's bringing her to the house. And now the party, we're going to have the official ceremony and the party is going to begin. So with all that in your mind, the question is, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Even though they were separated, and even though they were only promised to each other or engaged to each other, the reality is they were legally joined. And you have to hear this. In fact, I want you to circle this, draw an arrow to it. The wedding ceremony is not what brought them together legally. This was just the party that was going to happen and the consummation of what had already been joined together legally at least a year ago. That's why when Mary was found to be pregnant and Joseph decided to end the relationship, he needed to get a divorce. Joseph just couldn't ask for the ring back. He is pledged to this girl. He's legally responsible for her. And so to be separated off meant they needed to go stand before the elders of the city, the judges of that city and of Nazareth, and they would have to seek to have them sever this relationship. So can you imagine being Joseph? You've fallen in love. You've fallen in love. And not only that, you've done everything right. You are a righteous man. You've done your part of the task, and now your fiance is pregnant, and you're not like a person where the elevator doesn't go all the way up to the top floor. You know what I mean? You get it. You know that you were not responsible for Mary's blooming. So can you imagine the feelings going through Joseph? I mean, if you've never watched the movie The Nativity, I would encourage you to watch it, because you know that early on, what happens is Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, has been barren, and she's never been able to have a child, and now she's pregnant. And so Mary's gone off, and John the Baptist is going to be born, the cousin of Jesus. And he's like 6 months older than Jesus. And so Mary goes away to be with her relative Elizabeth. And while she's there, I mean, she already knows, because the angel has already appeared to her, that she's pregnant. And now she's going to be with Elizabeth, and she's gone for a season. And when she comes back, she's on the cart coming back. And when she's getting off the cart, she's pregnant. And as she's getting off the cart, everybody in town is going, whoa. And Joseph is looking at her going, Houston, I think we have a problem. I mean, can you imagine the feelings as this girl is getting off this wagon? Can you imagine the anger? Can you imagine the sense of betrayal? Can you imagine the humiliation in this Jewish community of what's going on as everybody is looking at this girl, knowing who she is? A slut. But even in this incredible moment, the character of Joseph is coming through. While he decides that, because he knows what he hasn't done, that this relationship needs to be severed, he wants to do it quietly. He doesn't have a vindictive spirit. He could have screamed from one end of Nazareth to the other, from one end of Galilee to the other. He could have been screaming about what a horrible, wicked woman Mary was. Actually, he could have worked to have had her stoned, killed. And you know, even in our day and age where we take relationships on a lot lighter scale than they did a couple of thousand years ago. I mean, we still do this today, right? Someone messes with you, you just go on Facebook and you get vindictive and you tell everybody, you tell the world and anybody who will listen to what a horrible, wicked, evil, awful person they are. We spread all kinds of ugliness about people to anybody who will listen. But even in this moment of unbelief, the heart of Joseph and his love for this gal is outweighing his disappointment. He wants to do as little damage to her as possible. So even though the divorce needed to be a legal event, Joseph wanted to do it quietly, to bring as little harm to her as possible. And that brings us to the second thought here. What do you think was driving Joseph at this moment? And as I think about this, what comes to my mind is just a little bit of reality here. I mean, it's all come into place. I mean, Joseph could have been afraid. As soon as Joseph has decided to end his relationship with Mary, an angel shows up. But after he had considered, here it is, Matthew 1:20. After he had considered this, and that's this divorce, I'm going to divorce her, I'm going to do it quietly. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Now, I find it interesting, don't you, that every time an angel shows up, the words are, don't be afraid. Because I think the bottom line is, if an angel showed up, we'd be afraid. And you'd say, oh no, it would never be like that. I'm just telling you, you're a liar, all right? I mean, if an angel showed up this morning, there'd be a lot of wet seats around here, okay? That's just how it would be. But the encouragement to not be afraid might run a little bit deeper than a heavenly being just suddenly, boom, you know, hovering in here, giving us some word from the Lord. The encouragement to not be afraid might have something to do with what the angel was going to ask. Because typically when angels showed up, what they did is they asked something very difficult and very hard to the people that they were appearing. My mind goes right back to Judges chapter 6. I mean, we could look at a lot of events, but in Judges chapter 6, the chapter opens up with the Midianites being oppressors over the Israelites. And what had gone on here is the Israelites had sinned. And the way that they had sinned is they had forsaken the Lord and they had started serving false gods. And, you know, God sends prophets and all kinds of things to warn. Finally, what God does is he takes his children Israel and he brings in an oppressive nation. And in this case, it's the Midianites. The book of Judges is this cycle going over and over and over. Israel sins. They serve false gods. They don't listen to any reason. So God brings in an opposing nation, the Midianites. Now, Judges chapter 6. And so now Israel is paying tribute to the Midianites. So the Midianites own them. They're militarily powerful, and they own Israel. And so everything that Israel has now belongs to Midian, and what they really want are the crops. And so in the harvest seasons, when it's time to harvest the crops, Midian comes raging into Israel. Judges 6 says they're like locusts on the ground, and they just go through the fields, and they just lay them to waste as they take everything for themselves. Now, the purpose of all of this was to drive Israel to their knees and to cry out to God for help, saying we've sinned, so they're repenting, and they're saying to God, help us, which is a good place to be, by the way. way. And so Israel gets to this point. They're crying out to the Lord. And when that happens, God sends an angel. He sends an angel to a man by the name of Gideon. Now, the purpose of this visit was to engage Gideon to become the captain of the army, the five-star general that is going to lead the army up against the Midianites. And so he comes against to Gideon and he says, "Yo, mighty man of valor." And he says, "Go in your own strength and save Israel. Go in the strength that you have and save Israel." So as Gideon's like looking around, and what you need to know is he's in a wine press threshing wheat. He's in a wine press. It's not the season to be pressing the grapes. It's the season to be threshing the wheat. But he's trying to hide it from the Midianites to feed his family a little bit. So he's got the wheat in the wine press. And this angel appears and says, "Go in the strength you have." See? And Gideon responds, I love this. He says in Judges 6:15, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. I'm just a little two-bit, 90-pound weakling nobody. What can I do? What? Go in the strength I have. Are you crazy? I have nothing to offer. Gideon's scared to death here. But the angel would not be deterred. He told Gideon he was a mighty warrior and that he just needed to go. God was going to take care of it. Angels had the habit of showing up and asking people to do impossibly difficult things. Fearful things. And that would have been the same thing for Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. When the angel shows up, he asks Joseph to do something that is going to take a lot of guts to do. He says, "Go ahead and get married." In fact, the words from the angel go like this. Chapter 1, verse 20. "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." In other words, follow through with the plans, Joseph. This is all of God. Follow through with the plans. You've built the house. You've readied for this moment. The party celebration is getting ready to be had. I understand she's bloomed. I know we're going to have to alter the wedding dress. It's okay. Go through with it. And that instruction from the angel would have brought some fear. Seriously. What kind of fear? Well, I think fear on at least two fronts. Let me put them in front of you. Fear of his wife. I mean, he's got to be asking the question, who is this girl? Who is she? When I think back in the scene, it just keeps coming back to me that this has got to be a tough moment. Mary and Joseph have been separated for months, and now she's pregnant. Mary's probably looking for a way to talk with her fiancé, but they're separated. They're not allowed to talk, and now she's off with Elizabeth. They probably had passed some notes back and forth, or maybe even had their parents deliver messages. But this was news that Mary didn't want to pass through, you know, four sources to get to Joseph. This is something that I'm going to have to tell him. This is going to be tough enough as it is. So I can't draw anybody else. I need to be the one. And if you were Joseph and your fiance, your wife comes to you and she goes, "Hey, I know you're looking at me. So let me explain. An angel came to me. An angel. And Joseph goes, okay, I know in the Old Testament that happened. He's a righteous man. He's read the words. He knows, okay, an angel, got that. And then she says, "The angel tells me that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon me. Okay, the Holy Spirit is coming. Okay, we've read stories in the Old Testament where that happens. Okay, I get it, angel, Holy Spirit, good. And I'm pregnant with God's child." What? I mean, this is the moment where you go, oh, come on now. Are you on drugs? Literally. You're pregnant with God's child. Joseph had to be wondering, forget divorcing her. We need to put her into the loony bin. This is the kind of stuff that we give people drugs to bring down from. You know what I mean? It had to set him back. It had to make him angry. It had to lead him to fear. What in the world is going on? Which set in motion the appearance of the angel. Is he's getting this and getting it from Mary and hearing the story straight from the horse's mouth. And he's like, "Oh, no, I'm done. We're done. Divorce. That's when the angel appears. What Mary told you, Joseph, is true. This is of God. And it's here that Matthew brought the Old Testament prophet Isaiah into play. Now remember, again, as a righteous man, Joseph knows all of this. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. You might find this a bit interesting, but the word in Hebrew is a little bit different from the word in Greek. The word in Hebrew, which is Isaiah 7:14, the virgin, the word in Hebrew is Alma. Alma. Say that with me. Alma. Come on, say it again. Alma. That's the Hebrew word, Alma. And what this word means is alas. A young girl of marrying age, but not necessarily a virgin. Now don't get me wrong, it can mean a virgin, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means a young girl who's of the age that she could be married. But when Matthew, the inspired gospel writer, penned his words, he used the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos. Say that with me. Parthenos. The Hebrew word is alma, but the Greek word is parthenos. And the parthenos means only one thing. It means virgin. Somebody who has never had a sexual encounter with a man. Virgin. Through the inspired writer Matthew, God is defining what this thought is. And you might find this interesting too. The Hebrew Old Testament was eventually translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. There were 70 scholars that came together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. And it happened in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. The Torah was first about 300 years before Jesus. The rest of the Old Testament came second. The Septuagint is the Hebrew language Old Testament translated into Greek. And when they came to this passage in Isaiah 7:14, and this is what's important to note here, because how this is going to be translated into Greek is going to give us an interesting idea about what the scholars thought about what the Hebrew meant. Now, the Hebrew is a language with a few words, and so the words have broad meanings, like alma, that can mean alas or a virgin. It can kind of mean all of this. The Greek language is a very narrow language because there are a lot of words, and because of that, the words have more narrow meanings. And so the word that is chosen by the Septuagint scholars that they're going to translate the Hebrew into the Greek from is important because it's giving a mindset about what the religious leaders, the religious scholars, were teaching about what Isaiah 7:14 meant. And the word that they used when they translated this was parthenos. Everybody understood that what Isaiah was saying is that there is going to be a virgin who is going to give birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel. When you are looking for the Messiah, one of the things that you're going to look for is somebody from the line of David who's a virgin who's giving birth. And so the angel, as he appeared to Joseph, was putting it all into play. What you've heard, what you've studied, what you know, Isaiah 7:14, is happening right now, buddy. And you are in the center of it. Your wife is not some hussy who has been off running around behind your back. She is a godly woman. The angel told Joseph to believe his wife. Don't be afraid. Believe her. She is a virgin. And she is pregnant. And this is of God. She is clean and pure and holy in God's sight, and she needs to be clean and pure and holy in your sight as well, Joseph. Marry her. But listen, while that would have been a big thing to deal with, there's more here. Not only it would be something to be afraid of who this girl is, I'm just telling you that the second thing to be afraid of would have been the neighbors and the whole community of Nazareth. Because the question that's got to be running through his mind here is, what is everybody going to think? When I was 17, I moved from Los Angeles, California to Joplin, Missouri. I moved from a city of millions and millions of people to a small town of 40,000 people. I thought I had gone to the ends of the earth. You know what I mean? And when I was a senior at Ozark, I took a preaching point in La Harpe, Kansas. It was 105 miles away from Joplin, Missouri. I got in my car every Friday night or Saturday morning and drove out there and did this weekend gig as the senior pastor of La Harpe Christian Church. I started when I was 20 years old. Can you imagine that? And when I got to that little town, I mean, of dirt roads there were 300 people that lived in La Harpe. I didn't think I was at the ends of the world anymore. I thought I had fallen off the edge of the cliff, right? Dirt roads, telephone, party lines. Nobody had their own line in their house. I mean, there were like three or four houses that were connected together. Do some of you remember how that used to work? You know, certain cliques, and it was you, and if you were going to make calls out, you got a certain part of the hour, and you needed to get off because there were four people, four houses using this line, and you could listen in on other people's phone calls. Everybody in that town knew everybody else's business. I was amazed by this. I mean, it was absolutely crazy. You know, when I first got there, I went to call on some people who used to come to the church, and I knocked on the door, and they opened the door. They said, hello. I said, hey, my name's Derek. They said, we know who you are. You're the new pastor of the church. How did you know that? It's a little town. It's a little town. They knew where you were. They knew where you went. They knew what you bought at the grocery store. I mean, there's a party line system going on. Before, as I'm walking down the street, it's you know, people are making phone calls. He's the guy wearing the Hawaiian shirt. Yeah, that's him. Yeah. He's not strange. He's the pastor. I guess that does make him strange, but there he goes. Everybody's talking. Everybody knows. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything. They know where you went on vacation. They know what you ate for lunch. And that's how it would have been in Nazareth. This was a little town that was sort of at the end of the world. A few hundred people lived there. Nothing much came out of that place. And when Mary wound up pregnant, it would have been a scandalous situation because everybody would have known. If you live in Columbus, Ohio, and you're 15 years old and you get pregnant, people don't even think about that. But in this day, everybody would have known, and everybody would have been talking about it. Everybody would have been talking about her. Everybody would have been talking about him. And everybody would have been making accusations. Joseph is being body slammed, and he didn't do anything. Can you imagine living in that kind of environment? You get a sense even years later in Jesus' ministry that nothing had settled down. In Matthew 13, Jesus comes home to Nazareth. And he begins to teach in the synagogue. The people are amazed at his wisdom. And now he's performing some miracles, and they're saying, do they believe him? Hardly. Matthew 13, verse 55, here's what they say. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Even went further, just the next verse, verse 58, Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth because of their lack of faith. I mean, he grew up among, we know who you are. You're Joseph's son, the son of God. Ha! Jesus had grown up in this place. It made it impossible for people to believe who he was. Listen, friends, Joseph had to know that as he stepped out and did what the angel instructed him to do, it was going to lead to a life of unrest. Who was ever going to believe any of this? An angel? That's a great story, Joseph. How about Holiday Inn Express, right? Trouble is going to come his way. And that had the potential of causing all kinds of difficulty for him. He's a carpenter. Maybe he's going to get shunned. Maybe nobody's going to buy his stuff. Maybe the scandal's going to cause people to kick him out of the local synagogue. Lose friends. Be shunned by his family. We know what he's saying. He's... These were turbulent times. And here's the point. Doing the right thing is not always easy. Would you agree? And it doesn't always end up leaving you in a better position. I could write a book on that. Do the right thing. Stand up for the right thing. Say the right thing. Get crucified. Sometimes when you do the right thing, you end up getting spit on. And that meant there was a whole lot to be fearful of here. The question is, what was Joseph going to do? And that leads to the last point here, number three. Because right here, Joseph makes a big determination. A huge determination. And what he decides to do is obey. Obey. Joseph married Mary. And the decision process was like immediate. The angel, Mary's explained this to him. He's wavering. The angel comes, says, "Do not be afraid. Everything she told you is exactly right. This is of God. It was the Holy Spirit. This is Emmanuel." Isaiah 7:14. So what did Joseph do? Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to do, and he took Mary home as his wife. The words are significant. Forget the divorce. Out of my mind. I'm going to plow straight through, and I'm going to get on with my wife. When the storms of life were flying in his face, Joseph simply said yes to God. And here's the point. Friends, when you choose to obey God, it will oftentimes usher difficulty into your life. When you stand up to God and say yes to his will, you have to know that Satan is going to come against that in a full frontal attack. Pain and hardship and difficulty and problems in your life in no way speak that you are outside of God's will. And if you've ever thought that, then put it out of your mind. Because while it can be true, you can be outside of God's will and be suffering for that. The converse or the opposite of that is not necessarily true, that pain and suffering and hardship do not go with being in the middle of God's will. I'm just telling you right here that the truth is that pain and suffering and hardship can be a barometer that you are right in the middle of God's will. And it all leads to a couple of really important lessons. I want to just lay out for you really quick. Write them down, won't you? First, difficult circumstances reveal the true content of your character. If you really want to know what somebody's like, get them into trouble. Get them into pain. Get them into problems. Get them into the middle of stuff and then watch what comes out. It's so easy to be happy and be filled with joy and be at peace with God when everything is going great. When you're living on a mountaintop, it's easy to say, "I'm living in the blessing of the Lord." But you know what? Who you truly are doesn't come out in those moments. Who you truly are comes out when you are down in the valley, when you're in the valley of the shadow of death. When you are down here, that's when your true character shines. And so you can be thankful for difficult times because they're going to reveal your character. And that's one of the reasons you can thank God for hardship. Your maturity level, your character, your heart will be revealed. You want to know who you are? Get into trouble. Not deserved trouble, just trouble that comes because the enemy is bringing a pain to you. Which leads to a second lesson. Godliness is formed in the midst of the valleys. Because it's in the valley that we get to these points where we need to cry out to God. And rely on him and rely on his strength and rely on his ability. Again, when it's out here, it's like, I don't even hardly need God. Things are just going great. It's swimming, man. It's no problems right here. It's when the valleys hit and I'm like in over my head that godliness is formed in my life because it forces me to rely on him for what he's really truly promised to bring into my life. And that leads straight to the third thought here, and that's that blessing follows obedience. When we decide to say yes to God, it allows the plan of God to unfold in us. And the biggest blessing in your life will come when you are faithfully following God, regardless of the circumstance. I mean, back to our friends in Florida. When they were crying out to God saying, woe is us, and Brenda and I were having dinner with them in Florida one night, and we said, whoa, wait a minute. You moved here for a purpose. Are you having an impact on your grandkids? And the answer to that was, oh yeah, they're going to church with us and all this stuff and all this goodness is coming out. And it's like, don't you think the enemy is going to be against that? So, you know, instead of saying, whoa, whoa, whoa is us, why don't you say, God is being blessed even in the midst of the valley. When Job was at his worst, when he's so beat up from sickness that he can't even hardly move, when his godly wife is saying to him, why don't you just curse God and die, you wretched soul? This is when Job rises up and he says, naked I came from the womb, naked I'm going to go into the next life. May the name of the Lord be praised. The blessing of his life followed the obedience when he chose to stand firm for God. And friends, I'm just telling you, that's how it works. Blessing is not measured by the stuff. It's measured in the relationship and the closeness of God. You hear what I'm saying? And this is Joseph. Simple, obedient faith. It doesn't matter how tough it is. It doesn't matter how people are going to misunderstand it. It doesn't matter how they're going to gossip or what they're going to say. It doesn't matter how I may be shunned. It may not matter how my business is going to get flushed here because people do not understand. May the name of the Lord be praised. I will stand firmly and I will live for him. And that brings blessing of relationship and intimacy with God. It's one of the reasons I love Joseph. Because when the world was caving in, he said, here I am, Lord. Send me, use me. I'm willing. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, let me just ask you, honestly ask you, what difficulty is in your life right now? What pain, what suffering, what hardship? What are you facing? And could I encourage you to maybe change your outlook about that thing or those things? Instead of saying, woe is me, could maybe this be the moment where you start asking yourself, what is the blessing that God is going to bring to the situation? How is God going to use this moment, this thing? What's he going to teach me? How's he going to refine me? How is he going to use it as an opportunity to impact other people for him and for his kingdom? What ministry opportunity is going to open up because of this difficulty, because of this hardship, because of this pain? And let me just tell you that probably your greatest ministry opportunity comes out of the biggest pain in your life. So instead of railing against the problems, instead of railing against the trials, instead of railing in fear, maybe it's time to raise your hands and say, thank you, Lord, and embrace what God is working to do, how he's moving, what he's working to accomplish in your life. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to be far removed from people who are plastic, who believe the lie of the enemy that says if everything is right, that is the blessing of God. If prosperity comes, that is the blessing of God. Father, may we see it so much bigger that you are working in us to bring us to maturity and usefulness for your kingdom, and that is the blessing of God. May we learn from Joseph, Lord, that trials and struggles and pain and hardship are nothing to be afraid of. There's something to embrace as your hand works in us and among us to accomplish your will in us and through us. So, Father, help us to change our minds, to change our attitude, to change our outlook, and to be thankful for all that you are doing to make us more like you and to make us useful for your kingdom. And we lift it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,